I think that the scene that we're about to read in Exodus chapter 18 is especially appropriate for just about anybody living today, because life today is lived in the fast lane. There's fast food, there's instant everything, it is the age of stress, it has been called the aspirin age. Because the stuff that we face today is nothing at all like what our forefathers faced. It is life with the accelerator pedal pushed down to the floor. The jet set, as it has been termed, the cost of living has caught up with them, and now they're now the debt set. It's tough to just keep your head above water and pay the bills. I would just be curious this morning and starting, just by a show of hands, how many of you feel, say on a weekly basis, that busyness is a thing that you fight with? You feel you don't get all that you'd like to get accomplished. You wish you could do more. Yeah, that's what I thought. I join you. There's a thing now called burnout. It's been the new word of the 80s. There's even a thing called the Executive Stress Manual that measures in points how much anxiety and stress you should accumulate over a year period without having a nervous breakdown. Burnout. It's even sifted into the ministry and the people of God. It, for some reason, has become a virtue among Christians to be fatigued all the time. I was at a seminary commencement a couple weeks ago, and the song that was sung was, "I Want to Burn Out for Jesus." And I thought about how lovely that really is, a prayer. Lord, I want to just give it all that I can for you. It's the old, "I'd rather burn out than rust out" line, but think about it. Either way, you're out. It doesn't make much sense. The overcommitted workaholic has become the norm. You think it's bad here? Look at Japan. They work 6 days a week, and they work till about 10 or 11 o'clock every single night. Now, Moses, in chapter 18, is a man who is very busy and very committed. He's driven. He's away from his family. He's serving God. He has good intentions. And were it not for the loving insight of Jethro, his father-in-law, he would have continued on that line till he was completely wiped out and burnt out. There are lessons here this morning for the manager, the executive, the boss, as well as the housewife, the student, the average everybody has a lesson in chapter 18. First of all, we look at the reunion that Jethro had with Moses. It says in verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name was of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God." Egypt is behind them. Canaan is ahead of them. The miracles of deliverance, the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea, all of those miraculous events are a thing of the past, at least for the moment. And life settles back to normal, to its normal pace, except for the fact that you've got a group of refugees, 2.5 million of them, wandering around out in the desert, of whom Moses is the pastor. Now imagine leading a group of people around the desert 5 times the size of Metro Albuquerque. That's your job. That's your ministry. And of course, with that comes all of the problems of adjusting to refugee life, wandering around from place to place. You've been in Egypt. Slavery was bad enough. Now you're out in the middle of the desert with no water, no provisions, just trusting God, living by faith, and Moses had to lead them. Now, an unexpected visitor comes to Moses. Happens to be an in-law. Ever had one of those kind of things happen in your life? Except this is his father-in-law who has come to give him advice. Makes it a little bit worse. In the first few verses, you notice something, that Moses has been away from his family all of this time. Just keep a note of that. Tuck it in the back of your mind. Zipporah, his wife, and his kids, it seems, were sent away when there was a problem between them because Moses, by God, was commanded to circumcise his children. Zipporah made a big deal out of it, threw the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "You're a bloody husband to me." It seems at that point that she and the kids were sent back home to Dad. And Moses went out to do the work of God alone. Now look at verse 6. Now he said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Interesting, didn't kiss his wife, says nothing about that reunion. And they asked each other about their well-being. They went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing which they behaved proudly, he was above them." And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrificed to God. And Aaron came with all the elders to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. As we said, it's interesting that the first person Moses recognizes and embraces is Jethro, his father-in-law, even though he's been away from his wife for a long period of time. The first thing Moses wanted to do was fill Jethro in on the success of his ministry. And he's naturally excited. God has pulled off some incredible stunts. And so he says, "Jethro, you wouldn't believe what God has done. The Red Sea just opened up. And it was dry as a bone as we walked through. And there was a pillar of cloud and fire that led us every single day. It was wild." And Jethro responds by declaring that God is the only true God. And then he worships the Lord. It would seem that in this event, Jethro becomes converted. That is, being a Midianite priest, he believed that there was one God, but in the contest of the Lord God of Israel against all of the false gods of Egypt, that he recognizes that God is the one true God, and he now identifies himself with Israel by worshiping and sacrificing to the Lord God. Just another fact, tuck in your mind, that Jethro, in a sense of identifying himself with the God of Israel, is a brand new believer. Now, what happens after this wonderful reunion and celebration is that Moses returns back to his regular old 9-to-5 job. And it now gives Jethro a chance to observe this man at work at his desk, day in and day out. And so now we get Jethro's observation of Moses in verse 13. "So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and His laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. As Jethro observed Moses in his work schedule, there was something that bothered him. Here was a guy who was leader of 2.5 million people, who from morning till evening was handling all of their problems by himself. One after another would come to Moses with a family problem, a personal problem, a social problem, and Moses was a problem shuffler. Guy said, you know, this guy stole my sheep. I didn't steal your sheep. Yeah, you did. I saw you. No, he did. Or family problems. You know, she snores so loud it wakes up the next tent. Moses had to shuffle through all of these problems himself. If you have ever worked with people in any kind of a capacity like this, you can appreciate the fact that this taxes a person mentally and physically. It wears the brain down to zero. And it can make a person insensitive to needs because he's heard them so much. It seems incessant. And here's Moses, morning till evening. And it's frustrating to Moses. And it's frustrating to the people. They've been waiting in line all day to have an appointment with Moses, and the guy needs to get some sleep. And so the rest of the people that haven't been able to see him get all frustrated because they think that Moses should be available to them. And they're worn out because there's only one person doing the stuff. And he says, the thing that you are doing is not good. You know, what a contrast this is, isn't it? To Moses just a short time before this event, when God came to him in the burning bush and said, Moses, you are my man. You will deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. Remember his excuse? Oh, Lord, I can't do it. I don't have the eloquent ability. I don't have the goods to pull it off. And so God reluctantly provided Aaron as his assistant and his spokesman. And so Moses was sharing the burden with Aaron. Now Moses is doing it all by himself. Perhaps after seeing that God could really use him, his confidence is built up, perhaps a little too overconfident. In fact, look at verse 15 and look at the wording. Moses said to his father-in-law, when he said, how come you do this? He said, because the people come to me to inquire of God. I'm indispensable. They can't do it without me. I'm God's man. I'm the only one who can really pull this off, Dad. And perhaps in his overconfidence, seeing the need of the people, thinking he should always be there for them, he's burning himself, he's wearing himself out, and Jethro saw that. You know, I bet that Moses saw the needs of people and he was just plain compassionate for them. He figured, they have needs, I've got to be there for them. Not realizing that he could no way meet all of their needs. Or perhaps the people expected Moses to be there all the time. Hey, you're the leader of this operation. We've got problems. God called you. You're the one we want to talk to. And perhaps they just had so many expectations on Moses, Moses felt he couldn't let them down. And that's often a problem in any kind of leadership, even among the church. I've told you before that Stanford University did a poll across the United States among church people on what they expected of their pastor. This is the average church. How much time he should put in during the week in preparing for a study, in visitation calls at home, in counseling and administration, paying the bills. And after compiling all the statistics, they found that the average person expects the pastor to put in 135.5 hours every week, which would leave him just about 4 hours a night for sleep alone if he were to fulfill 135. He said, this is not good. It's wearing you out, Moses. And now he has a recommendation. Look at verse 19. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. He's had a reunion with Moses. He's made observation of Moses, and now he's going to make a recommendation to Moses of how to change. First of all, and he lays out three priorities that all of us would do well to take heed to. First of all, stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. In other words, get alone with God first. That's a priority that you need to watch in your life, Moses. Secondly, verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. First of all, get alone with God, Moses. Second of all, teach people the principles of God. You do them a whole lot better if as a group you teach them the principles of God than trying to work through their problems individually. If you could spend your time on teaching them. And finally, verse 21, select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their places in peace. Get alone with God, Moses. Teach everyone the principles of God, and get qualified guys next to you who can do this stuff for you. And they have a big problem they can't handle, then they can come and confer with you. Now, no doubt, at first there was an adjustment problem because people thought, no, I want to see Moses. I don't want to see Aaron or George or Frank or Peter. I want to see Moses. He's the leader of this gadget. Let me talk to him. But this thing was from God, and he said, set these priorities in your life. Remember in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the exact same problem surfaced. It's over in Acts chapter 6. It goes like this. It says, when the multitude of the disciples increased, there arose a dispute by the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so the 12 got all of the disciples together and they said, no, wait a minute. It is not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So you choose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But as for us, we will continually give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Same thing happened. There's a problem. It required attention. The early church set the priorities. They said, we got to get alone with God. We got to teach people the Word of God, and we need others to do the stuff. That's how it was solved. You know that the church always is tempted to move from its priorities, even as you and I personally are always challenged to move away from our priorities. And the church historically has moved away from its priorities. The church gets involved in building projects and it kind of taints the Word of God, puts the Word of God in the background. Get involved in preaching the social gospel without the heart of the gospel. We must always teach the Word of God first and foremost. I have a friend who pastored a church at one time. He doesn't any longer. Called me up one time and he said, you know, I've been doing so much counseling that I don't have enough time to study to teach the Bible. And so he says, what I have had to do is I've done full-time counseling during the week, and I've hired an assistant pastor to teach the Bible studies in the sermon Sunday morning. I said, then make him the senior pastor. Because you've left the Word of God to serve tables. There's plenty of people that are qualified and gifted with a gift of encouragement and exhortation who can handle that kind of stuff. You need to give yourselves continually to the Word of God. That was Moses' whole issue here. He was challenged to leave his priority system. I had a professor who once told me, if you preach for an hour to 100 people and you are not prepared by God to do it, then you have wasted 100 hours of God's time. And that really spoke to me. That there is a priority for every leader and for every person to do exactly what God has called them to do. And I like what Dwight L. Moody said. You know, he said, you know, I would rather get 10 men to do the work than to do the work of 10 men. And Jethro was trying to convey that to Moses. Moses, you're gifted, but you ain't Superman. And you're wearing out. And they're getting frustrated at you. You're losing your effectiveness. Okay. Now, I'd like to look and just kind of apply this whole thing to every single one of us. What does this mean to us? Yes, it means a lot to leaders, but does it mean anything to the housewife, to the student, to the average Joe? It means a lot. There's a few principles here that all of us need to learn. And let me say this. If you grab a hold of these principles, they will change your life. But these things won't do a thing for you unless you apply them. The first thing we learn out of this whole chapter is that all of us have blind spots. All of us can get tunnel vision from time to time, no matter what area of work or ministry we're involved in. We can get tunnel vision and blind to certain things. There are flaws in the way we think and the way we live. All of us. None of us are perfect. There are things that if they were pointed out to us, and if they were dealt with by us, we would become more effective. Thus, we need to be open to people giving us input. Constructive criticism. Constructive criticism. Someone who in love can say, you're doing great, but there's a couple things here that I notice that I'd like you to pray about. Because we all have blind spots. Criticism can destroy a person or can build a person up. Just depends on the nature of the criticism, who gives it to you, and how you handle it. But criticism can become one of God's shaping tools in your life. For someone like Jethro to come up to you and say, what you're doing is not good. You know, the process that God is taking us through is called being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's not an easy process, as you should know. It takes a lot of sandpaper, doesn't it? Steel wool and even some chisel marks to get there. But it is a process that God is committed to, and He will bring His people around us, certain individuals who see the flaws, who point them out, and who make us more effective. And by the way, it takes the right person. Now there are some people who feel they just have the gift of condemnation. They'll call it exhortation. But they want to come out and point everybody's flaws out, not recognizing their own. It really does take the right person. It says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, make sure you've attained that level. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness. Do it the right way. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we all have blind spots. And we all need input from other people. And isn't it interesting that Jethro was a baby believer compared to Moses? Moses was a giant man of God at this point. He'd learned a lot of lessons, and yet there was still some lessons left for old Mo to learn. And it took a baby believer to point out to Moses how to be a more effective leader. We have blind spots. Don't be surprised at the sources that God uses to bring them to our attention, even your father-in-law. As I've said, there is some criticism that should not be received. There are people who are just looking for people who are gullible enough that can be a dumping ground for all of their garbage. And they will spew it out on you, and you must be in a position of being able to discern, is this for me, is this from God, or should I refuse this? The fine balance between what I should be teachable and open to and what I should refuse. Even Jesus refused to accept such garbage. The Pharisees came up to him and they said, "Isn't it right that you're demon-possessed?" And Jesus automatically recognized that that was ridiculous logic. He said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If I was demon-possessed, what would I be doing running around casting demons out of people? A house divided against itself cannot stand." And he called it what it was, blasphemy. He didn't say, "Well, I'll pray about that." He recognized that it was wrong, that it was not constructive, and he refused it. And so what you and I must do is when there is criticism that is against us or actually for us constructively, you got to stop and evaluate it. Who is the source? How have they shared it? Say, "Lord, are these things true? Do you have something in this for me? And Lord, please make me teachable to this." Lest you're trying to get at something that I don't see. We all have blind spots. Secondly, this lesson teaches us that you and I are not immune from natural law. You say, "Well, that's obvious." To some people, it's not. Christians are not immune from natural law. In other words, if you jump off of a building, chances are you will splat as much as an unbeliever if you jumped off that building. Now, what's the point I'm getting at? The point is this. You need sleep and rest every now and then, too. You are not immune. You can't just burn the candle at both ends and expect God always to take up the slack. You need rest. You need time off. You need a break. If you keep going at a strenuous, intense level, overworked, putting all of the time into something, you can't expect to always come out looking like you just woke up. You need a break. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care what level of maturity you think you have reached. We're not immune from needing a break. You know, God is not a taskmaster who whips his slaves and says, "Okay, work 20 hours a day, 135.5 hours a week." That might be their expectations, but it's not mine. And we need to learn that. Remember Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." I don't know why, but among many Christians, exhaustion is next to godliness. If you come in just, "Oh yeah, I've been working so hard for God this week." "Oh wow, that guy's spiritual. He's burning out for God." Yep, soon he will be out. Because of that, we have become a generation, as it has been well said, who worships our work. We work at our play and we play at our worship. And I don't think that God wrote those rules. Even Jesus Christ had a grueling schedule. Healed people, it says in Mark, from morning till evening. Sent his disciples out to do the work, and they finally came to Jesus. And it says they gathered unto Jesus and told him all the things that they had taught and all the things that they had done. They were so excited that they were serving the Lord. And Jesus said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while." His life was lived in perfect balance. He knew how to balance hard work with taking some time off. So, here's something very spiritual for you, some advice. Sleep, a good night's rest every night. Take a whole day off at least once a week. That's God's pattern, by the way. "Oh, I don't need to rest. I'll just work." Well, God said you need a whole... You would be better off if you took one whole day and just hung out. Maybe stayed in bed. A whole day of rest. Take a good vacation. Get good exercise. Just relax every now and then. And finally, chapter 18 teaches us that we should manage our life by two rules. Listen up, by two rules. By what is urgent versus by what is important. By what is urgent, and you need to separate what is urgent from what is important. And I'll explain that in a moment. In short, we need priorities. I wonder if you have ever actually sat down and thought through a priority list in your gray matter of what is the most important and what I must attend to first, second, third, on a daily basis, which translates into a weekly basis, which translates into a monthly basis. Ever thought through that? Or if you're the kind who just says, well, you know, whatever happens, happens, que sera, sera, let go and let God, we'll just see what happens. You need priorities. You say, why? This is why. There are enough demands on every single Christian that you and I cannot do all and do it well. So we need to be able to say, this is what I can do and I won't do that. This is important. That may be urgent. God called me to do. Jesus learned to separate that. Three priorities in your life. First of all, it's you and God, just like Moses. Your relationship to God is the most important every single day. You take adequate time with God. You take time to listen to God. Take time to talk to God, to nurture the relationship. And then, I think you know the other priorities, your family comes second, not your business, not your ministry, your wife, your children. If God has called you to the ministry, you're a man of God first, and you worship Him first. Second of all, you're a husband. Third of all, you're a father. And after that, you're in the ministry. And that's the priority system. Order your life by what is urgent versus what is important. I want to explain that. There has been a little book that has come into my life over the years that has meant a lot to me. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Let me just read a couple paragraphs. See if you relate to this, folks. Have you ever wished for a 30-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unwritten articles, unread books, haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate. We desperately need relief. But would a 30-hour day really solve the problem? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now with a 24-hour allotment? A mother's work is never finished, and neither is that of any student, teacher, minister, or anyone else we know. Nor will the passage of time help us catch up. Children grow in number and age and require more of our time. Greater experience in profession and church bring more exacting assignments. And so we find ourselves working more and enjoying it less. We live in a constant tension between urgent and important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. Extra hours of prayer and Bible study, a visit with a non-Christian friend, careful study of an important book, these projects can wait. But the urgent tasks call for instant action, endless demands, pressure every hour and every day. A man's home is no longer his castle. It is no longer a place away from urgent tasks because the telephone breaches the walls with imperious demands. The momentary appeal of these tasks seems irresistible and important, and they devour our energy. But in the light of time's perspective, their deceptive prominence fades. With a sense of loss, we recall the important tasks pushed aside. We realize that we have become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. When I read that booklet, I thought, it was an arrow to my heart. Now, what's the answer? The answer, as this wonderful brother points out, is that we manage our life and approach our life like Jesus Christ did. You say, how did he do that? Well, he was able to sift on a daily basis through what was urgent and what was important. He made an incredible claim. Listen to this. After 3.5 short years of ministry, he said, Father, I have finished everything you've wanted me to do. We'd stand back and go, what? You've just begun. Okay, so you rescued a prostitute from off the street, but for her there's 1,000 more running around. You've healed this man at the gate, but there's 2,000 more who need your healing touch. What do you mean you finished everything? That's right, I finished everything. Remember Jesus? It says that he would get up a great while before the day and go to a solitary place alone, and there he prayed. On a daily basis, I believe Jesus discerned in the midst of all that was so urgent what was important for him to accomplish that day. He laid his schedule out. He said, got a lot of stuff to do. Father, show me what is important, not just what is urgent. Case in point, Lazarus. He's dying. Jesus, it's urgent that you go see him. Jesus stays two more days where he's at. Lazarus dies. Why didn't Jesus heed the urgent call? Because it wasn't important. Now, you couldn't tell that to Martha and Mary. But Jesus knew. It was urgent that Jesus come and prevent death. It was important that Lazarus get risen from the dead. Totally different perspective. And Jesus discerned that on a daily basis. There are people who think they always know the will of God. And unfortunately, they have been taught, and they will teach others, that when you pray, you should never say, if the Lord wills. Lord, heal this person if it's your will. They should say, you never say that. It's a cop-out. You don't have any faith. It's always God's will that they be healed. Charles Spurgeon, and I almost shun to share this story with you because it is so to the point in this. In fact, he says, I hardly like to repeat the story of a good woman whose son was ill, a little child near death's door, and she begged the minister to pray for his life. He did pray very earnestly, but he added in, if it be thy will, Lord, save this child. The woman said, I cannot bear that. I must have you pray that the child shall live. Do not put in any ifs, ands, or buts. Woman, said the minister, it may be that you will live to rue the day when you ever wish to set your will up against God's will. Spurgeon goes on, 20 years afterward, she was carried away in a fainting fit from under the Tyburn gallows where that son was put to death in a felon. Although she had lived to see her child grow to be a man, it would have been infinitely better for her if the child died and infinitely wiser if she had left it to God's will. Sobering. Three important things stand out. All of us have blind spots. We need the input carefully from other people. We need times of rest. We're not immune from natural law. You keep the bow bent all the time, eventually that string will break. And finally, you need to manage your life by what is important over what is urgent. All of us need that. Lord, what is your will? Try that. Lay out your schedule every morning. And before the Lord, enumerate the things that are pressing for your time and say, Lord, it's in your hands. Show me what you want me to do. So that at the end you can say, I have finished the work that the Father wanted me to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be the one who points out to us, however long or short our time of service is for you, what you would have us to get done. We look at the world, the needs are overwhelming, but you have a place for us specifically. I pray that we will not bow to the tyranny of the urgent. We will discern from your Spirit what things are important, what things must have our attention. I pray, Father, that we would learn on a daily basis to get alone with you and hear your voice. We look at Moses and a lot of us can relate. And I think if Jethro were around to observe us, he might say, that's not good. I pray, Father, that we would take this real practical advice. Be open to the advice of others who are spiritual. In Jesus' name, amen.